His topic is the letter to Ephesus, do the first works. And our reading is from Revelation chapter 2. So let's turn there and we'll read verses 1 through 7. Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Unto the angel of the ecclesia of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast had patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit say unto the ecclesias. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Again, Brother David Taggart will put on the first class, so let us give him our attention.
Good morning. We bring with us the greetings and best wishes of your brothers and sisters in the Woodstock, Ontario, Ecclesia. It's good to be back here again. The title that we've been asked to speak on with respect to Ephesus is Do the First Works, as you can see in your agenda. Now, my father taught me everything I know about PowerPoint. And that's not true. But we'll work with this here. We have a little map up there of the location of Ephesus. What I'd like to do is to give some background of this city, related to its history, its geography, the economy, some of the politics, the way of life, so that we can begin to understand some of the things that were said to the believers of that era in the context of their life, the conditions they had to live with, the things that they had to overcome, as we read. And as we heard last night, the messages that we are about to study were not meant just for them, not for them alone, because as we hear at the end of the messages to each one of the ecclesias that Jesus has given us through John, he says, He that hath an ear to hear. Well, that's not just those who were in the ecclesia, is it? He that hath an ear to hear, everyone that can read this, and of course, to understand it is meant to take the message as well. And so we'll see today, as we go through these messages to the seven ecclesias, a sort of a pattern. It's pretty consistent. And it's I've put down seven steps in the process. First of all, there's an identification of the ecclesia. Second, a descriptive phrase that identifies the Christ as the author and the sender. And third, an acknowledgement of the particular historical circumstances and works the ecclesia has performed. Fourth, a description of the dangers the ecclesia is facing because of sins of their members, flaws in their faith, or their characters. Fifth, an urge to repentance. Sixth, the promise of a blessing to those who repent and overcome and conquer. And finally, seventh, an urgent appeal to listen to these messages. So we have Ephesus, sort of on the coast of what was called Asia in their day, what we now call Turkey, located near the mouth of the Caistor River, where it discharges into the Aegean Sea, not far from Greece, across the sea. Its climate was mild. The Caistor River Valley was quite fertile in area, and so with time it became quite densely populated, not only because of the productive land, but because it was the termination of the spice and trade routes from the east, which brought exotic goods from places as far away as, you know, Babylon and India and even China. And the goods were traded and shipped out from Ephesus by boat throughout the rest of the Mediterranean. And so Ephesus became a great trading hub with a population. I was kind of surprised when I looked this up. With a population around the time that we have the letter written in around AD 96 of somewhere between 250 and 350,000 people. That's no small city. And you think of all the services and requirements a city of that size. I think I heard yesterday that Orlando might have been around 1 million. Well, think of the things that would be required with 250 to 350,000 people stuck together in that area and the services and the conditions that would be there. And in addition to the inhabitants of the city that were around these numbers, there were hundreds and hundreds of trade route caravan drovers, I guess you call them, drivers, and thousands of their beasts of burden coming in and out all the time. And they traded and bartered and rested their animals, stocked up on goods from the west to take back to the east. Busy hub. And what wouldn't be surprising, given the ability of the Jews to be merchants and traders, there was a very large population of Jews in Ephesus. And from what I've been able to gather, it was the third largest population of Jews in the empire after Alexandria in Egypt and after Jerusalem itself. So a great concentration of Jews. And of course, therefore, fertile ground for preaching. As we know, the apostles always went into these cities and went to the Jews first. Ephesus was also a tourist destination where, I'm doing background and I'm not there in the slides yet. Ephesus was also a tourist destination for those involved in black magic type activities. There was great trade in what was called the Ephesian letters in those days. These were magical characters and words and phrases that were written in certain combinations and on parchment were then considered to be talismans, you know, and you wore them in little amulets to ward off evil and bring a safe journey, recover from sickness, children for the childless, victory in sports, you know, just whatever sort of thing you wanted, great success in business. And not only that, they believed that various Ephesian letters, when chanted in certain combinations, would ward off evil spirits and diseases And, of course, in the marketplace, not only were the goods and services being traded that we talked about from the caravans and back and forth, but all kinds of goods and services related to this black magic, potions and compounds and the books with the formulas and the incantation chants and so on, in this huge marketplace that was called the Agora. And we find that that was probably about the size of 4 football fields. So it wasn't just a, well, it was like a flea market, I guess, but a big one. And, you know, we think of, where do you think that Paul and Priscilla and Aquila sold their tents? You know, maybe they had their stall or their shop there in the Agora. For a period of time in order to sustain themselves. Now, in addition to that, the city had continuous visitors making pilgrimages to the great temple of Diana. Diana was the mother goddess and a huntress goddess. We'll also find, if we look at pictures of things of that era, that Ephesian letters were marked on the crown and on the girdle and on the feet of the image of Diana. So there was interconnection between this black magic and Diana and the temples. Now, originally, Ephesus had a mother goddess called Cybele. That's before the Greeks took over, quite some time back from this time. But when the Greeks came in, they absorbed Cybele into their pantheon and just renamed her Artemis. And they integrated the practices and the immorality of the Cybele worshippers with their own. And then time passed on, and the Romans took over, absorbing the traditions of Cybele and Artemis into their own, and they changed the name to Diana. But similar backgrounds with all these three goddesses. There was a huge temple of Diana that existed that had been built about 450 years before the writing of the Revelation. This temple was the first, they say, ever to have been built totally of marble and was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And it was 4 times the size of the largest temple that you could find in Athens. It was no small place. This was a destination for pilgrimages for those who were for the pagans. And so all this activity is going on around the city in which the Ephesian brethren lived. This immorality, this pagan worship. And there was so much traffic that in the early days there was the port for Ephesus, and you carried on in the port to the next port, which was the port for the Temple of Diana, because there'd be too much traffic if they all tried to use the same port. Busy, busy city with international travel from all over the place for various reasons. Now, around AD 96, the city was into an ongoing recession caused by overgrazing and overcultivating and overcutting of trees up the Caistor River Valley, so much so that the silt from all this was coming downstream and filling in the harbor and river, making it hard for the ocean ships to come in with a full load. At about 1000 BC, well before this time, the harbor had reached way up past the temple and including the city of Ephesus. But today, if we go to the site, that temple is 8 miles inland. That's how much it's silted up. And it's across a broad, swampy plain that's full of mosquitoes and who knows. That may be also one of the reasons the city declined. When the mosquitoes move in, so do also diseases that are borne by them, like malaria and who knows what. This is the kind of environment that the Ephesian brethren were living in. Over time, the city actually shifted and moved closer to the sea in order to keep their port functioning. The Romans in the first century BC, not that far ahead of when we are looking at in time, had actually tried to dredge out the harbor twice, but with little success. But the city did keep its position as an important seaport and trading center, even though it was into a decline, into a recession. And part of that was because the Temple of Diana still drew lots and lots of pilgrims, and the trade routes still brought lots of goods. And during the Roman time, it was the first point of entry of the Roman senatorial governors who were entering into the area to take over their roles and move up to the capital city of Pergamos. And so for those reasons, it retained its importance. In 29 BC, part of the Temple of Diana had been dedicated to the worship of the Roman goddess Roma and also the divine Judas. As you'll remember, the Roman imperial cult developed that considered Caesars to be as gods. So all these things were mixed in to their life. In fact, it was considered to be treason and atheistic to neglect the gods of the state, to neglect the worship of the gods of the state. And, of course, the Christians wouldn't do that. They wouldn't worship the gods of the state. And in order to really emphasize the fact that they were supportive in the city of Ephesus as the community of this Roman cult, they'd built a 27-foot-high statue of the Caesar. So as you come into the port, here's this big statue of the Caesar. But in order to make it convenient, you know, Caesars changed fairly often. So they had a removable head. And when the new Caesar came in, same body, new head. It was first dedicated some time before we read about things in Revelation. There was a temple built there as well, in addition to that of Diana, to those Roman cult Caesars. The first dedicated to Vespasian, who died in 79 AD, which is getting close to the time we're interested in. And then to his son Titus, who ruled from 79 to 81. And then Domitian, who's really of interest to us because he ruled from 81 to 96 AD. Domitian's rule, especially in the later years, was one of terror and persecution for the Christians. Punishments for not worshiping the Caesar or following the imperial cult included removal of property, confiscation of it, banishment. So we wonder, you know, John was banished to Patmos. No accident in that environment. Imprisonment and death. And in fact, Domitian had even executed his cousin and his niece for Christian leanings. Not to say they were converted. And so we find John banished to Patmos, where he wrote the Apocalypse, consistent with, and just another little proof that the things we're reading in Revelation are not a fabrication. It's very consistent with history and with archaeology. Fortunately, in the early days of Christianity, the Roman rulers and authorities confused it a little bit with Judaism, because many of the activities of the Christians were similar to the activities of the Jews. And as well, of course, many of the converts to Christianity were Jews. And in some ways that was good, because Judaism was a recognized religion more in the Roman Empire. And as long as they sort of flew under the radar a little bit, if you want to call that, and were considered to be somewhat similar to the Jews, there was less persecution and difficulty. But as time went on, things changed. And there were numerous persecutions. There had been one already by Nero, which was ahead of the time that we have this writing, in about 64 to 68 AD, and then by Domitian around 95, 96, so right in the time in which we're reading, maybe toward at the end of it. And then there was another about to come by Trajan in 106 to 107. In total, there were 10 persecutions. The question we might ask, in some ways too, when we read the comments to the Ecclesias, were, was some of the thing, were some of the things that were stated to prepare them for persecution, or was it to keep them in the faith? It's probably both, when we think about it. Many of the things that we see praised were things like patience and endurance and constancy and loyalty, things that would certainly be in order for those being persecuted, as well as keeping the faith. Now, we understand that the Ephesian Ecclesia was formed 52 AD, when Paul and Priscilla and Aquila came there. Paul, as we read in Acts 20, spent about 3 years there. So this was a concentration of his ministry, and using it as a base to travel to the other ecclesias in the region and develop things there. Later on, Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians that we have with us in Scripture, that was about 62 AD, and he likely wrote that from Rome and addressing some of the conditions that had developed in the roughly 10 years that the ecclesia had been there and encouraging them. Now, tradition has it, according to the writing of Eusebius, a second century Christian writer, that the Apostle John, who wrote the Revelation, of course, moved to Ephesus sometime between 66 and 70 AD, in order to get out of the Jewish revolt that was happening in Israel and that was being severely put down by Rome. Of course, we know that the city of Jerusalem was totally destroyed in AD 70. Now, you remember when Jesus was being crucified, what did he say to John, the apostle that he loved? He said to him, which implies that Jesus' father, his earthly father, was dead. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold thy son," and to John, "Behold thy mother." And what do we read after that? "Then John took her into his house." In other words, he transferred the responsibility of his mother to John. So, if John then came to Ephesus, it's quite likely he brought Mary with him to get her away from the Christian persecution and the Roman violence in Jerusalem and in Israel. And so we see archaeologists and have areas where there they call John's burying place, and they also have an area that they've dug up that they call Mary's house. We don't have strong proof that that's the case, but it's logical that it could be. We find the ecclesia at Ephesus, as well, had been nurtured by Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila during the early days. Then later, Timothy contributed significantly, as we read of in 1 Timothy 1 and 3. Tychius also carried messages to them, as we read in Ephesians 6 and 21, and in 2 Timothy 4 and 12. And with all this attention and assistance and the focus of 3 years of Paul's time in the area, the ecclesia grew and flourished, and as time passed, it became the third in importance of all the ecclesias, except for Jerusalem and Antioch. The largest and leading ecclesia, obviously then, of the seven mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. This is all background to give us some things that we'll be able to springboard from. We know that the significant success in Ephesus in the early days in making converts to Christianity. We know that was the case because we read of certain things in Acts 19. You know, many who became Christians disposed of their books of black magic and the Ephesian letters and burned them. And we read there that the value of these that were burned was 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, whether the pieces of silver were, it depends on which coinage you look at. Was it Ephesian money or Roman or Jewish? But no matter which way it was of great value, the things that were disposed of and burned. And today's money, anywhere between tens of thousands of dollars up into millions of dollars, depending on which coinage you use, was burned. Well, don't you think that had an effect on the economy, let alone the things that happened later with Demetrius and the silversmiths, which we'll talk about shortly. And that's just the ones they'd already bought. The point is that the trade in it through the Agora went down. And this is already a city that's in a bit of a recession. Well, in that same area in Acts, we also read that the sales of shrines and trinkets related to the goddess Diana went down severely. Sales dropped so much that the silversmiths, I guess you might call it, trade association almost, that was led by Demetrius, held this big protest rally and their theater. And this theater was no small place, you know, capable of holding in that day at least 25,000 people. We don't know how full it was, but when we understand the activities that were going on and the screaming and the shouting and the confusion that was, you know, going through the city that could be heard from for great distances, this is the thing that was going on. Their businesses, their incomes were being greatly impacted by Paul's preaching. And so great confusion reigned during this protest rally. And eventually the town clerk, who we find by looking into history, was a Roman appointee. It's not just some little guy who was appointed locally. He was called a grammaticus. And he cautioned them to use legal methods here to take action and disperse before the higher level Roman officials would come in and really put it down, because this was an illegal assembly, and the punishment for such things were at least beatings, if not execution. So they paid attention and dispersed. Now, once the ecclesia had been established for about 3 years, when we read in Acts 20, in the 17th to 30th verses there, Paul was greatly concerned over them, that both external and internal grievous wolves would come upon them, attempting to destroy them spiritually, speaking perverse things that would draw them away. And it appears, by the time we've come to the writings that we have in Revelation, that Jesus wrote to them through John, that some of the wolves had already come. You know, we read some of that earlier. Much time has passed since then, and we think, don't we have similar concerns today? Influences from within, influences from without, still draw us away, can still kill an ecclesia. And Paul's advice to them, that I'd like to read before we move on to the next phase. He wrote in Ephesians. Let's look that up in the sixth chapter. In the sixth chapter, beginning at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, or for that matter we could say the wolves too, from within and from without. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Much time has passed, but problems continue. In some ways, they're similar today. Now, with this background, let's move on to some things about Ephesus. There's just a picture of the city that we've been talking about, that an artist concept from. You can see the river there, and the little section that was the canal and the harbor in which the ships could come in. You can't quite. You can see the Temple of Diana up in the top corner, or Artemis, and you'd carry on upriver to go to the port to get off there. Notice the baths. I counted three gymnasiums. Now, gymnasiums in those days were not only places where you'd do exercise, as we would think of, but a bit of an area where you would teach and socialize, like a bit of a club, you might say. You can see the theater there in about the center. This is the theater, we think, where the riot occurred about the loss of business by the silversmiths. You see Arcadian Avenue there, not far from the theater. We'll look at some of these things shortly. There's an agora not far from that theater. That's the big marketplace that we talked about, where Paul and Priscilla and Aquila may have sold their tents. Another little place called an Odeon, sort of at the lower side. Another little theater that was covered. Now, I had some fun getting some satellite photographs. That's a satellite photograph of the area of Turkey and Greece. And you can zoom in. You can see I've made some little circles. The one of the island is Patmos. And the other is the area of Ephesus. And we can zoom in a little more. And we've circled the area where that is. You can begin to see the Caistor River there, the new channel. It's more straight. And you can see the old channel. We zoom in a little more. You can see the new channel on the top. In the middle sort of a circle shape is the old channel, where you can see some of the bends. And the lower little circle, you can begin to see what was left of the harbor that was in the picture, the swampy harbor that is there now. And you zoom in a little more, you can see the swampy harbor to the left. And I like that above it because there's an airport. I work at an airport. And you can begin to see the city there. You can see some of the streets and actually the theater. It's amazing technology, isn't it? Zooming in from outer space to see this kind of thing. And you can zoom in even more. There's the theater where the riot was. This is still the picture from the satellites, just zoomed in. There's the theater where the riot occurred, and that little road that goes off to it, off from it, is the Arcadian Way that led down to the old harbor. Up a little closer into that theater, multi-levels. And you notice the perspective of it by looking at the people. This was a big place. There weren't as many tiers in this when Paul was there. The Romans later added another tier that made it probably seating for up 50,000, but it was at least 25,000 at the time when the riot occurred. There's another picture of it. There's a third picture, and to the right of that, in the background, you can begin to see part of the agora, the marketplace, the flea market. There's another picture of the agora that went a big square with these columns and little shops. You can see off to the side, and the dimensions are such that these shops were like 40 feet square or something, not little cubby holes. Another picture of the agora. All these things that we can see that confirm to us that we're not following cunningly devised fables. This really existed. People lived real lives there. This is the Arcadian Way that went down to the harbor, 70-some-odd feet wide with columns and statues all along it. Very impressive place. This is the same Arcadian Way again. Now this is another street that leads over to what's called the Celsus Library. You can see at the end of the street. And it's called Curates Street. And it was built, the Curates Street leading to the library was there, but the library was built something like 20 years after the writing of Revelation. Very impressive place. And the library is of interest because, you know, lots of the books and documents were stored there. It had double walls, and scratched on the steps in the front, can you see the menorah on the marble steps? Entrance to the city, here's the stadium where the gladiator games were. The houses that look beautiful now with the frescoes and whatnot, you know, think they look good now. How would they look 2,000 years ago? And the floors, here's a lion. Even pipes for sewers and drainage. There's some still in the ground. And what did they need the pipes for? Well, there's one of the baths. And the public washroom in the baths. There's the public washroom, the continuous flushing going on. This is the Odeon. People think the theaters today that call themselves by that name, you know, that's where they got it from. Today we talk about board games. I guess that's called a stone game. They played games on these things to entertain themselves. These were real people. Another temple from another angle. This is the temple to Roma and the Roman gods. This is an artist's conception of the temple to Diana. Huge. That's all that's left of it, but it's still there. This is what's found of Diana, goddess of the Ephesians. And my dad will like it because they say that those things between her arms are considered to be bee ovum, you know, and it's somewhat the same as what you'd see in a honeycomb before it's about to hatch and the bee is to come out. There's a close-up of her. And there's a coin from the city to confirm bees. So I thought you'd like that, Dad. There's a coin also that shows the temple with Diana in it. Another one of Diana. And this one's interesting. There's a coin of the city. You see the name on it? Diana and Ephesia. These were real things, real people. That's an interesting coin that we wouldn't know about, except that the two people depicted on that, the one is the town clerk and the other is his wife. They really existed. And when he talks about the gladiators and the games, there's something that's been dug up in Ephesus. And when the things that we read about, the whole armor of God, here's depictions of the Romans' equipment. And was this in Paul's mind when he wrote things like this, that the Christians should put on the whole armor of God? Similar to that? I just threw that one in of interest. That's a fleet-footed goddess called Nike who started a shoe company. And can you see the swoosh? Anyway, more things of the city that we have to move on from. This one is of interest because it's the school of Tyrannus, where Paul was kicked out of the Jewish synagogue after 3 months and had to go. And that inscription there says something about Tyrannus in the area of the school of Tyrannus, where he then spent the rest of his time arguing and discussing his beliefs. And so we need to move on. Time is running down. We can see from Revelation that it must have been comforting to hear the words of Jesus that said, you know, I know what you're going through. I know the city you live in. I understand. I'm present in the midst of the Ephesian Ecclesia as well as the sister ecclesias of the other six. Jesus was holding on to the leaders in a dying city, in an in difficulty. The city was silting up in the harbor, slowly choking economically. Trade routes were changing, less commerce. The Christian community had grown to the point that interest in black magic in the city had declined. Interest in worshiping the idols had declined. And who's getting blamed for all of it? Them. They're convenient to be blamed. The Jews didn't like the Christians. You know, the pagans didn't like them because of their activities in hurting the economy. The Romans didn't either because they wouldn't follow the Roman cult of the Caesar. But it's comforting, and it's comforting for us too to know that Jesus said, I know. I understand. I know what you're going through. I know your life and your difficulties. And much time has passed, and the same stands for us today. Jesus is still our protector and our judge. And Jesus' early comments in verse 2, confirm this. I appreciate what you're going through. It carries with it encouragement and warmth and approval. He said, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep. And the Lord knoweth those that are his. You know, the Ephesians had labored. They'd faced troubles with little reward and little praise of men. And it was good to know that their efforts were not going unheeded. Otherwise, they could have grown weary of it. You know, after 40, 50 years as an ecclesia, it would be easy to do that. And so when their activities were recognized and encouraged, it was supportive. And much time has passed. The same condition applies to us today. Our activities, our work, our labor, and the Lord is going on record. Jesus knows our works. He recognizes our patience. He recognized their patience to endure, to be watchful in the faith. Patience in the midst of turmoil is a characteristic that identifies the saints, as we read in Revelation 13 and 10. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed by the sword. Here is the patience of the saints. The Ephesian brethren understood the long term and therefore could overlook the short term difficulties. Also in Revelation 14 and 12 we read, here is the patience or persistence of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Their numbers, worked at being steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And so the ecclesia was a large group, and it needed much care. The third largest, it appears, in the empire. And they profited from the example of John, who was, as we see in Revelation 1 and 9, their companion in tribulation in the kingdom, and in the kingdom, and in. And we understand from this that it isn't enough just to have members be on the list in ecclesia and be a good member in the sense of not doing evil. Positive effort and work is required. Now in the second verse we find in this chapter that the Ephesians couldn't bear evil. And there's a balance. Patience and ecclesial discipline must go hand in hand. We might be accused of being unloving, uncharitable if we resist or are hostile to that which is against our understanding of the will of Christ and contrary to Scripture. We might hear such things from the wolves without or within. But the Ephesian attitude toward it was, as long as it resulted in the praise of Jesus, that's the attitude we should have. And so should we. Because if we're praised by Christ, what does it matter what others say? And that's a principle to learn, I think, too. before taking action and using letting the emotions run us, think of what Christ's reaction would be. Would he praise us or not? We see Jesus' message to the Ephesians commends their patience, their persistence and work and intolerance of evil. It's a difficult challenge to balance those things, patience and intolerance. Much time has passed, but the same conditions exist for us. Jesus praises the Ephesians for trying those who say they are apostles. Now, tradition has it that through the writing of Eusebius, that certain men claimed revelations and taught doctrines different from Paul and the apostles with respect to the kingdom and Christ's nature. Doctrines that really couldn't be proved by Scripture or other writings available. However, they claimed that the apostles had taught them these things orally. And so there was a parallel to the situation in Corinth, we think, when men claiming to be apostles came there and produced certain credentials, but Paul dismissed them, as we see in 2 Corinthians 10 or 11 and 13, and dismissed them as false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And it appears that the same was happening here. Paul describes his work with them as truly the signs of an apostle should be wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. That's how you test. That's how you know whether one is apostle or isn't, by his actions. Much time has passed, and the same, I guess, applies to us. We don't have the Holy Spirit to perform signs and wonders and mighty deeds, but by the way a person acts and behaves can tell us a lot. Now, how else could the Ephesians have tried the false prophets? I think in the same way that the Bereans searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things be so. In the writings we have from the second century writers, they claimed that the Ephesian ecclesia at that time, led by Onesimus, said that no sect could become established there because members closed their ears to harmful teaching and wouldn't allow them to be taught. Now, as with the false prophets of verse 2, the Ephesians also hated the Nicolaitans. And so hating is not always wrong. Note that the Ephesians, as well as Jesus, hated certain things of the Nicolaitans. Now, hating the deeds is different than hating the person, of course, but hating isn't always a bad thing. But who are these Nicolaitans whose deeds were hated? In reality, we don't know for sure. The word Nicolaitan, or Nicholas, comes from two Greek words, niko meaning victory, and laos meaning people. And so the word itself tends to mean vanquishers or conquerors of the people. But that really doesn't tell you what they believed. Or taught. And so we're not absolutely sure, but there was a sect that we understand from history in the area led by an individual called Nicholas who preached the community of wives. And of course that sort of thing should be hated if that was what the Nicolaitans preached. And if such were the deeds of the Nicolaitans, little wonder the Ephesians hated them. Others have also speculated that the Nicolaitans introduced Greek philosophies, which does make sense in that day, things like the immortal soul. And of course, that would be worthy of hate too. Now, the Ephesians were criticized for leaving their first love in verse 4, not doing the first works, as it's said in verse 5. And it appears these things are virtually equivalent. And what is first love and first works? Well, in Matthew 22 and 38, we read that the first commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your emotions, with all your body, with all your intellect. So some 30 years later, some 30 years earlier, I should say, Paul commended them in Ephesians 1 and 15 for their love unto the saints. And John, who wrote in Revelation, being the apostle of love and close to Jesus, said numerous things about love. For example, he said something that he had recorded from Christ. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye love also one another. By this shall men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. Also, John 4 and 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And John, 2 John 6, he writes, this is love, that ye walk after his commandments. And in John 14, 21, he says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. What is the first love? We've touched on these things by this. How did the Ephesians leave that first love? What was it in their intolerance to imposters, such as the false apostles, the hatred of heresy, and the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and in their attempt to be loyal to Christ? Was it that they also developed a bit of an inquisitional type of attitude that would give a little less space for love? Maybe. As defenders of the faith and ones who patiently bore persecution with courage, maybe they become a little hardened and toughened and lost a little love in balance. Maybe. Had they lost some love for the truth and love for the brethren as they became an older ecclesia, a little hardened by testing? Maybe they lost the love that they had when they were first baptized, and so were just not doing the works that they did when they were first baptized. Just lost some of the zeal. Now, even though these things are mentioned, losing the first love and first works doesn't mean to me that they had none. It wasn't dead. It was just growing cold. John wrote about love again in John, 1 John 4, 7 to 21. And he speaks there of loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. And he that loveth God loves his brother first. This seems to be a good description of the first love and first works too. Get back to the first love. Get back to the first works and the feelings and actions that you had when you were first baptized, when these things were also a first priority in your life, more than they may have become now. This is the love that possessed them and bound them together in those early days. After leaving the first love, if someone does such, it appears to me that all the other problems mentioned not only in Ephesus but in the other six ecclesias can occur. It's the beginning of a downhill slide when you leave your first love. Lose your first love and you can begin to fall away. Even though you're presently strong in your doctrinal understanding and belief and hate error and evil deeds. We're beginning to sum up here. The Ephesians, though, in the long term, didn't recover. Their lampstand was removed. And so Paul had written, the time came when prophecies and the inspired gift of speaking to edification and exhortation and comfort failed. Speaking in tongues failed. The word of knowledge vanished away. In other words, the gift of the Holy Spirit was withdrawn, and the ecclesia died out. Some seemingly natural events were brought about, and the ecclesia died away. And false apostles and the Nicolaitan thinking eventually took over. Beliefs such as the resurrection is past already grew because people came to believe that Jesus' resurrection was it. And they don't need a resurrection since they possessed an immortal soul. And beliefs such as Jesus did not come in the flesh developed because they believed he possessed a different nature, being part of the Trinity. And so things went down. And let's finish by talking about the paradise of God, which we read of in the last verse of this section. The idea in their age of a paradise was a place like the Garden of Eden. It was a beautiful, well-watered area planted with trees, pleasant trees, trees that produce fruit, that were productive. Figuratively, those who are successful in overcoming, as we read here, and doing the first works well, will be planted as trees in the paradise of the kingdom of God, having eaten of the wood of life, or the tree of life, having received immortality and being planted there. And we look forward to the time when the land of Israel will become the paradise of God, being well watered by the stream coming out of Mount Moriah in the kingdom age. In this paradise, we hope to be ever living ones planted there. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to return to the first works and the first love? The promised reward for the Ephesians and for us is to eat of that wood of life, the tree of life, in the midst of the paradise of God. Is immortality worth it? Is it your first love? Is it our first love? Christ will open the way to the tree of life and give immortality to those that are his, to those who do the first works, who do not leave their first love and eat of the tree of life in the original paradise, in the paradise of God, which originally could not have been done because of sin. Those that overcome will have conquered the tendency to fall away, and will have overcome the trials. And let me finish where Paul speaks of overcoming in Romans 8. And we'll make that our final quotation. Romans 8. Beginning at the 31st verse. What shall we say then? What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with them also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, such as they experienced in Ephesus? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughters. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.